We certainly have loved and appreciated them down through the years so very, very much. You know, sometimes we think that people in the first century had an advantage that we don't have when it comes to understanding the Word of God and when it comes to understanding things about Christ. We have to read, we have to study in order to come to the truth of the matter. And when you think about it, after all, they had Christ living among them. But you know, in the first century, lots of people had misunderstandings about Christ. In fact, in Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. In verses 15 down through about verse 22, there is the question concerning the paying of taxes to Caesar. In verses 23 to verse 33, they have challenged Jesus' belief in the resurrection and how that his belief is to apply to the law of Moses. Then when we look at verses 34 through 40, then there is the question that is posed concerning what is the greatest commandment. It's in verse 41 and 42 of Matthew 22 that Jesus asked the question, "What do you think about the Christ?" I believe that certainly some of the misunderstandings that were about Jesus were on the part of those who were his enemies. In fact, we find in Matthew 11 and in verse 19 that they thought that he was a gluttonous man. They thought he was a wine bibber. It's in Matthew 26 at about verse 65 that they accused him at his trial of being a blasphemer. And we find in John, the 9th chapter, in verse 16, they said that Christ was not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. So, what did people in the first century think about the Christ? When we look at Matthew 13, beginning with verse 55, it said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" You know, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says that he was a carpenter. And so it is, this would be a natural conclusion on the part of those that lived during the time of Christ, because they saw Christ from the time that he was an infant up until he grew into an adult. So they believed that he was the son of Joseph. We find in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph." And then later on in Luke, the 4th chapter, and verse 23, the question was asked, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So we see then, they thought Jesus was Joseph's son, but we know better. We know because we have the advantage. In fact, maybe we do, after all, have an advantage that puts them in the first century at a disadvantage when we think about it. We know from what the scriptures teach that Jesus was the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph, because that which Mary had conceived was of the Holy Spirit. We read that in Matthew's account of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, and we read it in John's account in John chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. As well as again in verse 14, the matter is settled for for us. But they thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but they were wrong. He was the Son of God. In fact, remember, Peter had it right in Matthew 16 and verse 17 when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John chapter 6, in verse 15, we see something else that the people of the first century thought about Christ. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." You remember at the trial of Jesus, Pilate asked Christ if he was a king. And it's in John 18 and verse 37 that Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." In fact, you remember Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 that Jesus was King of kings and Lord of lords. So why were they trying to appoint Jesus as king here in John chapter 6? Well, in verse 14, where we read a moment ago in verse 15, in verse 14, it said, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is come into the world.'" So they saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw the power that Jesus had over nature, the power that he had over sickness, even death. Jesus had the power over. And so they concluded that this is the man that was prophesied of. And he can help us with this Roman problem that we have. We know that they were under Roman oppression. They were under Roman rule at this time when Jesus was upon earth. And certainly we know that naturally they would want their independence from Rome. It's just like the Israel of old who wanted their independence from Egypt during the time of Moses. And so they truly believed that Christ was the one who could do that for them. They had seen his power, and his power certainly would be greater than that of Rome. So they thought that Christ was an earthly king. But we know that in the statement of the trial that Jesus had, when the conversation ensued between him and Pilate there in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, Christ did not come to do battle with Rome. He did not come to be an earthly king. But instead, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, as he stated in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10. So this was another thing that the people in the first century thought about the Christ. When we look at John chapter 6, in verse 26, it said, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" We know that on this occasion, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. We read about that in the first 14 verses of John chapter 6. And with this kind of miraculous ability, some, no doubt, thought that Christ could feed the hungry. But Christ here in verse 26 tells them that they should seek him for the fish. Really, they're just seeking him for the fish dinner. And that was it. And in the same breath, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And it's in verse 53 that he tells them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And we see the result of these things that Jesus said. The result is found in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." See, that was not the Christ that they wanted. They misunderstood. When they found out that it wasn't going to be a potluck, they turned and they walked away. That's what some in the first century thought about the Christ. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 56, "Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well." There were others, obviously, that looked at Jesus' miracles and reached a wrong conclusion in regards to who they thought that Christ was. What a man. Jesus was able to do, and Jesus did what medical science could not do then, and medical science can't do now. Jesus was able to have 100% recovery rate among those that he healed. And so they concluded that Christ was the answer to a better existence when it comes to health, when it comes to physical things, physical well-being. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 4. And it's here in verse 40 that when the sun was setting, all those that had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now look at verse 41. "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." Now look at verse 42. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." See, they didn't want Jesus to leave town. Why? Because there obviously were other sick folks. There were other sick folks that needed and wanted to be healed. Some, in fact, may have even had family members, maybe that were close by, and they wanted to have the time, the opportunity to go get them and to bring them to Christ for him to heal them. There was a whole lot more healing to be done. But then let's look at verse 43. "He said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." See, Christ's purpose was not to give people a better physical existence. He did not feed all of the hungry of his day. He did not heal all of the sick of his day. His purpose was to preach the kingdom of God. And the purpose of his miracles was to show that he had the power to forgive sin. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, where we have the record of the man that was let down through the roof. Jesus said to him in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, when Jesus made that statement, this caused a great problem among those scribes who were present on that occasion. Jesus then said, beginning in verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went in the presence of them all. Yet people thought that Jesus was here to provide a better existence, a better physical existence. Another thing the people in the first century thought about Jesus is in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." See, Christ was wanting to know who the people thought that he was. So he asked the apostles, and they tell him. They thought that he was one of the prophets. You know, Nicodemus, that Jesus met in John chapter 3, had the very same problem. It was in John 3 and verse 2 that Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The Samaritan woman, you remember, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, she said there in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Many people thought that Jesus was from a long line of prophets, no different than any of the rest that had preceded him. So they thought that Jesus was just like all of the rest of the prophets that they were familiar with, that God had sent. Some thought he was John the Baptist. You know, Herod had already beheaded John at this particular point. But when Herod heard that Christ, about the Christ, he made a remark in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." So see, that was a concept that Herod, and no doubt Herod was not alone in thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And yes, you know, when you think about Jesus and John, they were cousins, after all. And for that very reason, they may very well have looked alike in some respects, in a lot of respects. They were close to the same age. And not only that, they preached the same message. The message of John and the message of Christ was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, yes, indeed, there were a lot of similarities between Jesus and John. And yet, you remember in John chapter 3 and verse 28 that John made this statement, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." See, Jesus was not John. John was not Jesus. So now we have our New Testaments, and we can read about Christ and not make these same kind of mistakes that people in the first century made. We're the ones, I believe, that really have the advantage, don't we? You know, when it comes to the question that Jesus asked, what do you think about the Christ? We're in a good position of knowing so that we can answer that question correctly as it needs to be answered. We know that he was not the son of Joseph. We know that he did not come to be an earthly king. We know that he did not come to change the political landscape of the day. His purpose was not to rid the world in his day of hunger, nor was his purpose to rid the world of sickness and disease and provide a better existence. And we know that he was not a prophet just like all the rest. We know that. So let's change our question. What do you think about the church of Christ? You know, could it be that people today have pretty much the same similar misunderstandings about the church as they did about Christ in the first century? So let's remind ourselves again. Some of them thought that he was the son of Joseph. Some in the first century thought that he was here to be an earthly king. Some thought that Jesus' purpose was to feed the hungry. Some thought that his purpose was to heal all that were sick and to give a better existence in this life. And some thought that he was a prophet just like all of the rest. Do you think that people would have the same attitude about the church as they do about Christ? Would you? If you look in, say, for instance, an Encyclopedia Britannica, or if you happen to have one of those books that's entitled The Handbook of Denominations, which is a very old book and it's updated quite frequently. But if you had either one of those two volumes of men, they would tell you that the Church of Christ was started by Alexander Campbell. And yet the scriptures teach that Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And the scriptures teach that Jesus is the Savior of the body in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. It was Christ who promised to build his church in Matthew 16, 18. And we know that he purchased the church with his own blood, as Paul wrote to the, or spoke to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And yet, just as there were people in the first century who believed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, which he wasn't, there are people today who believe that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ sometime in the early 1800s. You know, they're not digging very deep to see what the scriptures teach. They're just listening to what somebody else tells them. And really, maybe something that they've read out of secular books that have been written by men. And that's the conclusion that they've come to, that the Church of Christ was started by Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was born September the 12th, 1788. There is a tomb marker of a William Rogers. And maybe you can see it, maybe you can't. But anyway, I'll read it to you. This William Rogers was, as the tombstone says, united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1807. In 1807, Alexander Campbell was only 19 years of age. plus the fact that Alexander Campbell was not even in the United States. He did not come to the United States until he came with his mother when he was 21 years of age. How could Alexander Campbell have started the Church of Christ when William Rogers became a member of it in 1807? And not only that, but the Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome over 2,000 years ago, the churches of Christ salute you. What we need to understand is that when the seed, which we know is the Word of God, the gospel, when it's planted, it will bring forth Christians only. And it doesn't matter who plants that seed. It doesn't matter whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's Alexander Campbell, whether it's me, or whether it's you. Whenever the seed of the gospel is planted, it's going to still result in the forgiveness, the remission of sin, just like it did in Acts 2 and verse 38. And the Lord is still going to add those that are saved to the church, just like he did in Acts 2 and verse 47. See, the church is no more the result of Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone, any much so as Jesus was the son of Joseph. But that's what you're going to hear, because people don't know no better. And many of them don't care to learn any better. In the first century, we know that when people saw the power that Jesus had in the performance of miracles, they wanted him to be king. And they wanted him to use his power to be a sovereign of social ills. So it's sad to say that that's what people expect of the Lord's church today. In many places, that's the change that's been going on for many years now, is to get the church more involved in the political and the social ills of the day. Today's society, do we have social problems? Don't we have moral problems? Certainly we do. You know, we have those that are homeless. We have those that are widows. We have abused women. We have abused children. We have unwedded mothers, and on and on and on. We have these kind of problems in our society. Well, really though, however, they were the same problems that Jesus had in his day too. Churches that profess themselves to be churches of Christ are building and maintaining schools and orphan homes and unwed mothers' homes and on and on and on. People that were mistaken about Jesus in the first century are making the very same mistakes in regards to the church today. They look at the church as a way to divvy it all up and to make sure that everybody gets a fair shake. You know, in Luke chapter 12, you remember on that occasion, there was a man that came to Jesus and asked Christ to make his brother divide his inheritance with him. In other words, what he was saying is that, Jesus, Lord, I'm not getting my fair share. And you remember what Jesus said there in verse 14 of Luke 12? Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? See, Christ did not come to this world to make sure that everybody got treated fairly and everybody got their fair share. If his church today is going to be loyal to Christ, then it's not going to get involved in trying to correct the wrongs that are in today's society either. But still, that's what some people's concept of the church is to be. And you know, a lot of people at the time of Christ thought that he was a ticket to a free meal. A lot of people today look at the church as being a food pantry. You know, lots of people in the community, and I understand from from Tim, y'all have quite a few on various occasions that come through wanting help of various nature. It may be that they're hungry, it may be they need to pay the rent, it may be that they have an electric bill to pay and their lights are going to be cut off. They may talk about how they've got kids that are starving. Some may say that they've lost their job. And many people think that the church ought to be taking care of these folks. In fact, food pantries and clothes pantries and having regular operating hours like many of the denominations have been doing for years and think that that's what we need to be doing. You know, in the first century, we read in Acts chapter 11 that there was a famine throughout all of the land. In Acts 11, verse 28. In verse 29, the Bible says, then the disciples, each man according to his ability, determined to send relief. Now let's read this verse together. The disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief throughout the world. Is that what the verse says? Or does it say that the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to everybody in Jerusalem and Antioch? Is that what the verse says? No. The verse says they determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. See, the church is not to be a Red Cross like some would like to make it to be. No, Christ did not establish the church to be a food kitchen or to distribute coats. That's not the work that he has assigned the church to do. Now, if I have the financial means, personally, to give food to those that don't have it, to look through my closet and to find clothes to give to those who are poor, then by all means, let me do that. But realize that's something that I can do and I need to do as an individual and not involve the church as so many want to. We know that Christ healed the sick, and he cured those that were lame, those that were blind, and the people began then to look to him to improve and make a better existence, to be, have a community of well-being. And there are people today who think that the church ought to go or ought to see to the well-being of the community. You know, we hear a lot of statements that are made. Somebody says, well, you know, talking about the church, we don't have a good image in this community. Or you may hear the statement, well, you know, the church needs to get more or be more community-oriented. Or somebody maybe says it like this, you know, we're losing our young people. The church here needs to be more and do more for the young people. In fact, I'm often asked by some people, what are y'all doing for the young people over there where you preach? What are you doing to keep the young people? And you know, I've thought about saying, are you asking what kind of carnal incentive that we have to dangle in front of our young people? Because if you are, then you must have a very carnally minded child. You know, the only way that we can interest our children in God is to dangle a basketball or a soccer ball in front of them, then that's the definition of carnal. And if it's not, I don't know what is. Don't we realize that there were games and sports and teams in the first century? I understand that in the city of Corinth, there was the Isthmian Games, which is sort of something on the order of our Olympics that we have just gotten through having here a few weeks ago. Why didn't, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, Why didn't he tell Corinth to form a team and to go out here and compete against the church at Ephesus? They were just right down the road from Corinth. We know what Paul said to Corinth, don't we? Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul said, preach the word. And that's what all we read about. The church must not become involved in rehabs and concerts and pizza parties and lock-ins and couples retreats, basket weaving classes, Zumba. No, none of this. If the head of the church, which we know is Christ, if he was not in that kind of business when he was here on earth, then his body doesn't need to be in that kind of business either. You know, they thought when the first century that Christ was really no different than any other of the many prophets that have come and gone. What a lot of people today who are saying, you know, the Church of Christ is no different from this church over here or this church over there. It's just a church among churches, church among men. The Church of Christ is just another denomination like all the rest. Christ said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. And he did. If he didn't, who did? If Christ did not build the church, and yet there's a church built, then man must have built it. So is anyone willing to say that the churches that men originate are as good as the church that Christ built? And yet that's exactly the case when people say, you know, well, one church is just as good as another. Or just join the church of your choice. Somebody says, you know what? I'm a member of the church down the road from here, and it's the same as the Church of Christ, except we have mechanical instruments of music, and you all don't. They try to make us to believe that that's the only thing that differs between them and the Church of Christ, and I'm sure you've heard that statement may be made. Well, remember what we talked about a moment ago concerning John the Baptist? How that John the Baptist and Christ were cousins, and they probably had some very similar features, and they looked a whole lot alike, but guess what? They weren't the same. No, and neither is the Lord Church and some church that's similar, with the exception of maybe one or two things, the same either. I want you to listen very closely to this point. It's very simple, but I want you to stay with me. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, listen to what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What this means is that the church is the indwelling of God's Spirit. And when we have a human body and it is indwelled by a human spirit, what do we have? We have life. The body is living. Remember what James said in James 2 and verse 26? The body without the spirit is dead. So therefore, the body with the spirit is alive. It has life. Without the spirit, we are a corpse. Now, if we have a body or a church that was built by man, it's named by man, it's ruled and governed by man, you have a dead body, a dead church, because the Spirit of God does not dwell in it. It matters not how similar it is to the Lord's church that we read about in the Scriptures. Yes, Christ is not one of many prophets. He is the prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And he is the Messiah. He is the head. And Christ's church is not one of many denominations. It's the absence of any denomination. And that's what we need to understand. You know, time changes, but sin hasn't. Sin hasn't changed. The terms of forgiveness of sin has not changed. Sin is the same today as it was in the first century. The terms of the forgiveness of sin is the same today as it was in the first century. If we'll hear the word, believe it, repent of our sins, confess with our mouth that Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with Christ in baptism, the Lord will add us to his church just like he added those in the first century. And as the church that belongs to Christ, we need and we must continue to teach and to practice those things that we read about in the New Testament in order to have the Spirit of God in us so that we are alive unto him. So tonight I want to ask, are you subject to the invitation as one who has never obeyed the terms of forgiveness? Or have you obeyed those terms of forgiveness and become unfaithful to the Lord? The invitation is yours to respond as we stand and sing the song to your encouragement.
Standing on the promises of Christ.